We'll turn again to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark 4, and read verses 1 through 20. Let's hear the Word of God that He speaks to us today. And He, that is Jesus, began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto Him a great multitude, so that He entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And He taught them many things by parables, and said to them in His doctrine, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And He said to them, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And when He was alone, they that were about Him with the 12 asked of Him the parable. And He said to them, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them." And He said to them, "Know you not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. As far, the word of God to us. Children, congregation, you know the story about King David. They sinned in a bad way, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then tried to cover it up by killing Uriah, her husband. And this is the man after God's own heart who did that. And not only that, but he lived with a convicting conscience for all that time, till after the baby was born. And then we read in 2 Samuel 12 that Nathan the prophet came to David and told him a story about a rich man who had guests, and he went to his neighbor, stole the only lamb he had, and prepared it for supper for his guests. A rich man did that and stole the only lamb from a poor man and served it up to his guests. David, the king, when he hears it, he's angry. And he says, "What? What a horrible thing that is. That man must surely die." You know what the prophet said? You know it, right? You know the story? "You are that man," he said. Now, if there ever was a word that hit home, it must have been that. So David actually just announced his own death sentence. And actually what David had done is far worse what that rich man supposedly had done. But you know what it was, right? That was a story. The prophet Nathan used a parable to make a point. You read many of those throughout Scripture, and Jesus spoke many of them as well. The one that we just read is perhaps the most well-known one, and the one about the parable of the sower we often refer to. You can call it the parable of the seed, you can call it the parable of the soil, whatever you want. Mark 4, the first 20 verses, we'll just read verse 3 and 14. Jesus says, "Hearken, listen up. Behold, look. There went out a sower to sow." And in verse 14, "The sower sows the word." So our theme is the sower and his seed. And we'll look at three very simple things. Children, you can remember that. The first is the sower. Who's the sower? Second, the seed. What is the seed? A third, the soil. First, the sower. Well, we know, of course, from this parable that the sower actually is the Lord Jesus himself, God himself. Verses 1 and 2, we read that Jesus began to teach by the seaside, the Sea of Galilee, close to Capernaum where he lived. And there was gathered to him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship, set in the sea, that means in the boat, the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on land. In the previous chapter 2, we read, if you remember, that Jesus asked for a boat to be ready. But we don't read there that he actually sat in it. Here we do. So the people, I want you to see that. Jesus sitting in the boat, and maybe a little water in between, and there's all these people on the shore, on the beach, sitting like that. Just like you sit here. But their church was an outside church. It's interesting if you look at it, how the Lord Jesus used anything that it could be as his pulpit. Even this boat became a pulpit. Because we read that he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his doctrine. He was even teaching doctrine. Not just preaching, but teaching doctrine. He did that anywhere. He not only did it in a synagogue and in a temple, but even on mountainsides. In different places he spoke, wherever he had an opportunity to preach the kingdom of God being at hand, nearby. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, not everyone is called to preach or teach like Jesus and his disciples and apostles and the prophets. We're all called to evangelize. To evangelize simply means be bringer of good news, good tidings of the evangel. I find it striking that it states twice that it had to do with teaching. The word teaching itself, and then also the word doctrine. Said to them in his doctrine. So it's teaching doctrine, telling a parable, a story. Of course, there's more to it than just being a story. just like Nathan's story about that man and his lamb was more than just a story. This was meant to have David realize that he stood, as it were, before a mirror. So we have the sower, so we have the preacher, and we have also the parable. So the parable that was actually teaching, it was actually doctrine. Most often when we think about doctrine, we don't think about stories, do we? We think about certain truths that are put forth in an orderly way. Now, Jesus shows that doctrine and parables and stories don't contradict each other. It's the same thing. Jesus goes through that as clearly as the sower. And he says, hearken. That means listen. Behold, look. It's interesting. It only says listen, but it also says look. God, as it were, through this shows us that these words is not just to be heard. It's also, you have to see something. With the eye of your mind, with the eye of faith, with the eye of your heart. It's got to just not enter only in the ears. It has to go further than that, not even in the brain only. It has to engage our soul and our affections. Hear, he says. Listen. Behold, look. The Lord Jesus came, of course, to save sinners from their sins, but he used all kinds of means to get to the people's minds and hearts. He demonstrated the gospel power by doing miracles. That his word was power. He illustrated the gospel by using parables. Illustrated doctrine by using parables. And so one very well known one, this parable of the sower. It's an easy story, children. You know, maybe you don't know exactly how it did in those days, but they would usually have a bag in front of them and they would stick the hand into it, and as they would walk, they would throw seed handfuls away as they walked. Now they do it with machines and all that, but maybe you did at home also some seeding by hand. You can just see it happen, can't you? Simple picture. And as he walks, the seed falls everywhere. We read that in the verses 4 through 8. Some fell by the wayside. Instead, he was probably aiming for the soil, but just some bounced off. That happens sometimes. And fell by the wayside. And sure enough, birds came and scooped it up. I wouldn't be surprised if some even scooped it up from the soil. Some birds are pretty bold at times. They dare to come pretty close to the sower. They try to chase him away, of course. Lost that seed. I don't know how many seeds he lost that way. Had carefully kept it through the winter for the next spring and sowing and lost. No fruit from that seed. Some fell by the wayside and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up, it says. Ate it up. Verse 5, some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, immediately sprang up because it had no depth of earth. So that makes sense too, that soil, because it's a lot of rocks in it. So the seed goes in there and it starts to sprout, but it's got no way to go down for roots, so it goes up. But of course that plant is blown over and withers, as we read, that when the sun comes, it dies in a very short time because it had no depth of earth, no roots. Some we read in the next verse 6 about it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. That makes sense. When you cut a plant away from its roots, there is no moisture coming into the plant, and it dries up. But then verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. You have that sometimes, right? It's just, isn't that amazing when you have a garden? And you, no matter how much you water or not, or how little it rains, weeds always flourish. It's amazing how they can grow when there's no rain, seemingly. So, often they outgrow the plant unless we weed the garden. It also ends up to be fruitless. Again it says, no fruit. But then verse 8, some fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. That's interesting, right? So I never really understood that until much later in life, that that really means that every one single seed produced 30, and another seed 60, and another seed, a plant, producing 100. So for investment of one, you get 30 back, and of course then you have enough to eat, whether it be wheat or barley, whatever it is. Maybe you can understand Psalm 126. I never understood that either till I began to realize what the farmer really is doing when he has got seed from the previous season. He's got that seed. So what can you do? You can, of course, grind it and eat it. But then you have nothing for the time to come. So the only thing is to get more is to throw it away. That's what you're doing when you actually throw away food. Every seed you could have ground into meal. Psalm 126, verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Verse 6. He who goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I was told, I'm not sure what that really means, but that these farmers, they as they threw away that seed, and at the end had an empty bag, they had no food. Unless, of course, they had saved some, and maybe had, I'm sure they did, that they have food. But the idea is that their present supply is gone, and putting their trust in God that he would make that seed grow and bear more fruit so that the next season they have enough to eat and sow again the following year. I think it's kind of a scary thing. Maybe that's why they sometimes, that the pictures, they sow and they weep. But they shall return if the harvest is good with rejoicing. So we have here the sower is God. And of course, he is the ultimate sower. And anyone who brings that same word to other people is a sower too. Or we should maybe say God through Jesus, and Jesus through people sows the seed in the world. The parable and the purpose. Oh, the purpose is clear. The farmer to bring in a rich harvest, right? But to bring in, he has to first throw out. Some seed was lost, and now this produced 30, 60, or 100. Matthew put it the other way around, 100, 60, 30. But what's the purpose of this parable? And of any and every parable? Some people have called it an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And of course that's true. But there's more to it. As I said earlier already, a parable is like a mirror into which we're called to look and see not just something, but see ourselves. Just like the law is a mirror, the gospel is a mirror, the word of God is a mirror. So we see not only ourselves, but if we continue to look, we also see something of Jesus. We see something of the law to condemn us, we would see something of Jesus to save us. Really, that's the purpose of every parable too. In the end, it's the same as it was with Nathan and David, that at the end we hear God saying, you are this man, you are this woman, you are this boy, you are this girl. That's the purpose. And that's why Jesus said, verse 9, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. What does that mean? Can you imagine that? If Jesus would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples are puzzled too, but as if to say, I can almost imagine people, children hearing that. Yeah, I got ears. So I'm hearing. But am I missing something here? It's clear that that's the prevailing thought. Why does Jesus say his ears to hear, let him hear? Of course we have ears. Of course we are hearing. So when he was alone, verse 10, we read that those that were about him with the 12, so there must have been more than just 12 other disciples as well, asked him of the parable. And then he says something very difficult to explain in verses 11 and 12. Hard truths. He says, unto you it is given, to you disciples, you that come to me to ask about that meaning, you that are like the Bereans, you're gonna pursue it. You want to know, right? Unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to them that are without, on the outside, that did not come to me, all these things are done in parables. That seeing, they may see and not perceive. They're seeing and not seeing at the same time. And hearing, they may hear and not understand. Lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. That's the truth I've been wrestling with. I think, how in the world does that work? How can they be held responsible for hearing the gospel while God actually stopped their ears and closed their eyes? It's the same age-old question, right? Who hardened the heart of Pharaoh? You read in the Bible that God hardened his heart, and you read also that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And really the point is, he who will not hear, will not hear. And he who will not hear, will not understand. Nobody is as blind as he who will not see. Of course, that's behind this. Well, some will get it, and others won't. See, some of the people just don't get the "you are the man" thing. They think that Jesus is talking about something or someone, but they don't get how it applies to them. To you, Jesus says, is to understand, it's given to understand the mystery of the kingdom. But to outsiders, it's done in parables. So that's the interesting thing about parables, is parables are meant to reveal and show forth truths and at the same time used to hide it. I can imagine that the disciples are scratching their heads and say, well, I don't get this. So on the one hand, this is an explanation and a revelation of a truth and of a doctrine. And on the other hand, it's hidden. That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing not understand, and lest they should be converted. In other words, God says, if you would really see and really hear and really listen and pursue the truth of it, you'd be saved. What's the mystery here? Well, you know that the mystery, maybe you've heard about a murder mystery, and a detective has to solve the puzzling things about the circumstances, what really happened. But in the Bible, the word mystery has everything to do with not understanding the truth. Or really, more specifically, not understanding the person of Jesus. Wasn't that what all these people came to Jesus for? To be healed? Few realized what he really came for. They saw Jesus and they did not see him. They heard Jesus, but they did not hear him. They were not really paying attention. It has to do with salvation. And we won't see it until God indeed opens our eyes. But he does that by means of us using the means. The same means he uses toward us. So no excuse. Because indeed it is hidden one way, but it's clearly revealed in another. I remember when I began to really search the scriptures to find these truths, I stumbled from one amazing discovery to another and say, well, I knew all that stuff, and yet I didn't. I was amazed how clearly it actually stated in the scriptures what the gospel is all about. I read the Bible, but I didn't search it as for hid treasure. I was content to go skim the surface. So the problem is not with the word, not with the sower, it's not with the seed. The problem is with us. It is with them. If a perfect sower, even though God uses imperfect instruments to sow His truth, He does it. There's nothing wrong with the seed either, and that's the second point. So the sower is God, whether He speaks directly from the heavens in like Exodus 20, or whether He speaks to prophets, or apostles, or pastors, or preachers, or through elders, or deacons, or fathers, or mothers, or through anyone, the very same truth is still the truth, no matter how much we bumble it up. Sometimes you feel like that, right? When you talk to somebody, you think, oh my, I messed it up. God can still use it. God doesn't just use eloquent oratory. He can use the voice of a child, as maybe you've heard of Augustine. When he was struggling with the truth, he heard a child play a game, pick up and read, talalege. And that's what he heard, but he heard God's voice in it. He was just thinking, how can I find out? Pick up and read, somebody said. So he got the Bible, and he began to read. The rest of the story, you know what happened to Augustine. So the seed is the word. First, the written word. So we have a perfect sower. Even though we are not perfect sowers, we come short in many ways, too many to mention. But we also have a perfect seed, the Word of God. Because very clearly, verse 3 and 14, the two texts that I just read, connect, there went forth a sower to sow, and verse 14, the sower sows the Word. That's the first thing Jesus makes very clear. He says that sowing that's being done, that seed, is the Word. Not my word, the Word. Not man's word, God's Word. Not our light, which is but darkness at best, as we heard this morning. But God's light. Jesus says, I am the light. Jesus is the Word. The connection between the light and word you find in 2 Peter 1 verse 19. Where Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein to you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. So that word is like a light in a dark place. As soon as you, in the darkness of your heart and mind and life, open the Bible, the light goes on. Do you realize that? Do you believe it? More sure word, he says, of prophecy. More sure than anything you and I ever know or have experienced. In Peter's case, you know what he said more sure was? More sure than what? You know what? When he was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you read 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll read that he compares it with when he was on the mountain, with talking about a mountaintop experience. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah and his disciples, Peter included, was there. He saw it. But he says, I have a more sure word than my experience, that I know that I'm saved. And it's the Word of God. He makes it very plain that he's speaking about of the Old Testament at that time. That's all they had. Because the New Testament had to still mostly be written at that time. And he writes in verse 21, he says, for the prophecy, that the more sure word of prophecy, came not in all time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it's produced by God, even though men wrote it. It's the written word. Men wrote it, and yet the Holy Spirit guided these men to write these words down, not bypassing their education, not bypassing their vocabulary, not bypassing their experiences, because every part of the Bible has a personal character, and yet at the same time, it's all the Word of God. All these people moved by the Holy Spirit, not like robots, but like living human beings where God spoke through them. Each in its own gifts and lack of gifts, by their own character. How much more do we have now with the Old and the New Testament? Do you search it? Do you search this word as indeed for hid treasure? Another parable where men did search and find hid treasure. Or do you just read the Bible? You see, it's plainly there. Those who seek shall find. Those who dig shall uncover. You see, and it's not just to see and to find it, but to find Him and to see Him and to hear Him as He speaks. When you read that Bible, He is actually speaking. So it's not just the written word, which is the seed, but also the spoken word. God goes further than just writing it. These prophets often spoke it, and they also wrote it down, or they wrote it down and also spoke it. So it's the spoken word. So God saves sinners, but He does it by means of speaking. Words. Doctrines. Stories. Histories. The Word of God has all kinds of different ways. Poems. Allegories. His preferred means is the written and the spoken word. God spoke by visions and dreams, but no longer. He now speaks by means of the word that is complete and revealed, Old and New Testament. We have so much more than even Peter at his day. So we have more sure word of prophecy, unto which we all do well that we give heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, in the dark places, here and here. It's not out there. The spoken word. So no matter who says it, children, when you talk to each other about that, if you tell each other stories from the Bible, God actually speaks through you to your little brother or sister or to whoever, even mom and dad. You can talk to them and they to you. When you read the Bible and you read it to somebody else, God is speaking. He has chosen to speak through men's voices. He could have easily spoken and put letters in the sky or on the back of the church here. He did it at one time, remember, in that wicked palace of the king, weighed and found wanted. But that's not the normal way that He speaks. He speaks to us. He speaks through us. Even right now. Do you really believe that? That He's speaking to us, even right now. Do you respect the Word of God enough to pay close attention? To be awake and to listen. It's quite something. If you do drowse and sleep away when God speaks, and say, it's only the pastor who speaks, or it's only so-and-so who speaks. No, it is God who speaks. And He holds us accountable even for the words that we did not hear. Oh, we did hear them, actually. Our ears heard them. But we were not processing it. We'll be held accountable. This is how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:23. In his first letter. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, who lives and abides forever. So how are we to be born again? By the word of God. Living word of God who lives and abides forever. And then he goes on to say, for all flesh and grass and glory of the man. Man is the flower of grass, withers and falls away. But then he says in verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Right now. And that brings to the third aspect, is the living word. So if the written word, if the spoken word, that's the seed, but then particularly the living word is the seed. The word of God, who lives and abides forever. It doesn't just say which, but who. It is the Son of God who is speaking. So the point is not just, do you hear it? The point is really, do you hear Him? Do you realize that God the Son is speaking? The written word, the spoken word, even when it's spoken by mere mortals, like you and I. But the Son of God who speaks. And as He comes and dwells in our midst, as He did at that time. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, verse 14, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John writes, we beheld His glory. We saw it. No, we saw Him. The question is, dear congregation, do you see Him as you hear Him? When you hear His voice, do you see who He is? What He came to do, what He's doing right now, that He's talking to us today. That the seed is, as it were, sown into this church, the Word of God. And it's not just about the soil, but it's about the soul. It's meant to enter into that soul, into our minds and hearts. Do I really believe that the God of the heavens and of the earth speaks to us at this very moment, and speaks to us at how many places at the same time? Omnipresent He is. That's why Jesus had to ascend into the heavens, so that He could speak to all people at all places at the same time. No more limited to one place where He was when He was upon this earth. Do you believe that He surely speaks these words to us as He spoke them back then to them? Do we hear with our ears? But are we really listening? That's the point. Are we really listening? And Jesus actually rebukes them and us. He says, know you not this parable? Don't you understand it? How then will you know all parables? Jesus said, if you don't know this one, then you won't understand all the other ones that are to come. This was the first one. If you don't get this, you won't get the other ones either. So He says, listen up. Listen and see. And then He goes to explain what the sower is all about. And that will bring us to our last point about the soil, how to receive that word. Before we look at these different kind of soils in this parable, we have to understand that actually, ultimately, there is only one kind of soil. There's only one kind of soul and one kind of heart that Jesus meets. By nature, resisting the gospel. We've heard that in the previous times that we looked at these chapters. Obstructing the gospel one way or another, whether it be in an angry way or in a self-righteous way. There was not one soul, and there is not one soil that is by nature ready to receive the gospel. That's why I called the third point not soils, but soil. The point is not that there is four kinds of soil, three bad ones and one good one, and you'd be lucky if you're one of the good ones. No such thing like that. There's one kind of soil, and if there is any difference, it is the grace of God that makes the difference. That's about that mystery. That's about having ears and not hearing, or having ears and hearing when God causes us to hear and opens our eyes and our minds. So by nature, there wouldn't be a good soil. Of course, by nature, in real nature, when we look at the different kinds of soil, yeah, we see different kinds of soil. But sometimes bad soil can be changed into good soil. really the best thing is to do, of course, is dig all the old stuff away and replace it entirely with good soil. Then you have a good garden. And in a sense, that's what's happening here too. But the Lord uses these different kinds to show us in different ways that we can be indifferent and careless toward the hearing and being deaf to it and blind to it. The first, been thinking a lot about how to call them. The first I would call the indifferent heart. Indifferent. No interest whatsoever. Verse 15. They by the wayside, where the word is sown, but they which have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. That's the one, the birds. But the birds, it's not just the birds that pick away the words that you hear. It is Satan that prevents you one way or another to not pay attention. Either when you went to bed too late last night, or whatever it was, you didn't go hungry and thirsty to be fed. Whatever it is, you're indifferent to the word. You come to church because you come to church. It's a thing to do, but to listen and to stay awake the entire sermon and to show respect to God who speaks. I want you to know two things and a couple more, but two things for sure. One is that Satan is involved. Don't misunderstand it. If you drowse away and sleep away and you're not paying attention and you're just really indifferent, you're listening to Satan. And also I want you to note the word immediately. It says immediately. Immediately that seed is picked up. What does that immediately mean? That means right now when it's spoken. It gets there, your ears hear it, but it doesn't get even into your brain. Indifferent. And it's not just about what we do with the word after it's preached, but also while it's preached, and really also before it is preached. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the fact that even when you are drowsy and sleeping and you miss half of it, you heard it all. We heard it all. I want you to think about that. That every word that we have heard or spoken is remembered. We can just not recall it all the time, but it's all there. When God will have to call back on the day of judgment, all that you have heard and said and done, He does not have to import anything into your brain. It'll all come out. It's there. Also the words that you could have heard, that you missed. When your place was empty, church was going on, the word was preached, but you weren't there. Or the word was preached, but you weren't paying attention. And it has everything to do with the indifferent heart. Indifferent. I want you to really think about that. I know that all of you are very busy. Some of you are extremely busy. But are we doing our utmost to be a church at time, in time, before time? Did you read the passage through ahead of time so that you know this is what it's going to be about? And I'm going to church to hear about that. So as you read it, you read the parable. Okay, wonder what that's going to be about. You already have a step up by paying attention, by knowing ahead of time what it's going to be about. You can do the bulletin. I send it to you ahead of time, so you can do it at home. But you can also sit here in time. Instead of being just at the right time of 5 or 10 minutes late, you can be here 10 minutes early. Yeah, Pastor, we know how hard it is. I have not had a farm, but we did have 9 children. And we were raised, we had to be in church ahead of time. Ready to hear. Ready to hear. And pay attention. So also have enough sleep. So that my mind is not drowsy. Is everything done? You have to examine yourself. Is everything done in your home before coming to church that will help you to be alert and pay attention to God who speaks? It all depends. Do you really believe that God speaks, of course? If you don't really believe that, if you just think that the pastor is going to say some words, I can understand that you're not that eager to hear because I'm but a man. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty for the bread and the water of life? Are you really wanting that treasure that's hid in these pages? Are you really paying attention? Do you have the Bible open in front of you to read along, to see where I'm at and where I'm going, what I've just said, what I'm quoting? Something to think about. What does God say in this particular passage to me today? Why come to church? How do we come to church? I want you to note also that the seed is considered to be sown in their hearts. Jesus makes very clear application from soil to heart, soil to soul. These are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Oh, mind you, it's not only in your brains, but it's even in your hearts. Wow. Even when you're not paying attention, you're still accountable for what you could have and should have heard. The congregation, I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to too many times that I sat there too, where half of it went right over my head and through my head, or whatever it is. The indifferent heart. The second one I call the instinctive heart. I was debating to call it the impulsive heart, because it had to do something with being impulsive. You read, just read with me. If you read in verse 16, the next kind of soil. These are they likewise which are sown in stony ground. When they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. So I was thinking about impulsively there. But then for 17, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they're offended. They stumble, they fall, they're angry, upset, and they turn away for whatever reason. And so that is not just impulsively, it's instinctively. It's by our instinct, our old nature is instinctively realizing, so it's better than being indifferent, realizing it is important. So you maybe resolve certain things. I'm going to read my, and then after a while, you give up. So there's some soil, it says very clearly, but it's full of rocks. Just like most of the soil here in Arkansas. Also my yard. So the seed does sprout and begins to grow, but it cannot go down because it's rocks. So it goes only up. That's a bad recipe for a plant. It has stems, but no roots. Because it cannot go down, there's rocks. The rock hard heart of ours. So there's some outward response. Instinctively, because we know by instinct that this is right. God has given us that instinct, a conscience. He's given us the Word of God. He knows the law, that there is. We all know there's a law. There's something good. There is something bad. We know the difference. So the seed begins to sprout and to grow, but it withers as soon as the sun comes out. And the sun then, the withering heat and light of the sun is compared with when affliction or persecution arises. For the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Twice the word immediately. This time not about immediately rejecting it, but immediately responding. Very promising. Even gladly, it says. with gladness, with joy. But when troubles, trials, or persecutions become, also immediately turn away from it. The word offended is really fall away or stumble or trip up. There's another thing to note, and I didn't catch that, but when I read one of the commentators, the interesting thing is when this word is read, people get excited and they get on fire, because you know what's missing? Do you realize what's missing here? There's joy, but there's no sorrow for sin. Just like these people came all to Jesus, they walked away happily, they were so glad they'd been with Jesus. He healed me. He spoke by the word and I was healed. I couldn't walk and now I can walk. I was blind and now I can see. No sorrow, no shame for their sins. I just used the word about the sower weeping while he sows. Do you think that Jesus may have been that weeper when he was sowing the seed? When he saw these people walk away without really caring at all for their sins and for him to be their savior, just be satisfied with having some bread on the table? Being healthy again, wonderful as it is. So what is that kind of reaction? It's instinctive. We all, by instinct, know that this is important. And maybe at times we're not indifferent, but we move up to the instinctive. So we do respond, but we may be one of those fair weather friends of Jesus. There are many of them. One striking instance was, of course, when the people all were so excited, they shouted on that Sunday, Palm Sunday we call it, Hosanna, blessed he is who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Only to cry 5 days later on that Friday, crucify him. He's the Messiah. And then suddenly put him to death on the cross, same week. Maybe you too have heard the word and feel good about it at the moment. Instinctively join the disciples in worship. You sang with the congregation a few moments ago. You've sung that many, many weeks. Sing enthusiastically along with the rest of the congregation. The psalms and prayer, you pray along and you give your tithes and offerings. You do all these things. But how does it last? Instinctive, doing what's right without penetrating into really what's happening. No fruit. It appeared to good look for, it looked nice for a while. There was nice flowers and nice plants, and it withered away. No fruits. And then 18, these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. I struggled quite a while with how to name that. I was thinking about the word distracted, because they were distracted. But if I really looked at it, and I made it this choice, the insatiable heart. Insatiable. It's the best word I could find. I looked for a long time, a word, insatiable. That means unable to be satisfied. Unable to be content. Unable to find satisfaction with God and with anything else. So that's another step. You had first the indifferent ones. Then you had the instinctive ones, and then the insatiable ones. They're looking for something. They're looking for satisfaction, for contentment. All of us do, by nature. So they begin to serve God, go to church, do their devotion, all that. But then they get overwhelmed by anxiety. cares of this world, worries. They crowd in on your mind and they push away the things that you were thinking about before to such an extent that it crowds it away entirely, pushes it away. To worry about the things of daily life that are pretty real. They stare you in the face. You see, it's about anxieties or worries about worldly things. Worldly cares, it says. Not just about making ends meet. That too. But often is really rooted in, if only I had this, then that. If only I had more of that. If only I had less of something else, then... then what? I'd be satisfied? Remember about that story, I've said it before, about that person that wanted, that needed some money and said to the fellow workers, if only I had $500, I could pay my bills and be helped. And then the boss came and wrote a check of $500, and then she walked away muttering, if only I had said $1,000. That's really a root of being insatiable. Never satisfied. We tried this, we tried that. Discontent, dissatisfaction with what God already has given us. And also distrust, that we doubt whether He will really care for us. As He already has shown in the past and in the present, that we are showered beyond comparison. Without any reasons in us, will He then also not, without any reason in us, also take care of us in the future? Will we put our trust in Him and be satisfied and content with what God has given us right now at this time? It is something the congregation I battled with and still am. As simple as this morning when I was way up, awake, I couldn't sleep. And I couldn't sleep and I turned and I tossed. I say, Lord, please let me sleep. I need that sleep. How can I preach? I'm not rested. While I knew that if God would give me what I need, I could do things without sleep. If it was God's will that I had sleep, I would have slept. If it would have been God's will that I would be awake and struggle with my weakness and my discontentment, and my questioning spirit, if only I had sleep, then, I'm just saying this so that you know that I'm not just talking to you. Because you see, the point is that Mark not only speaks about the worries in verse 19, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, but he also speaks about the lusts of other things. We're really deep down pursuing the other things. That's about just what we heard this morning about coveting. Other things. Lust or cravings. Wanting those things that God has given to others, wanting those things that are withheld now from us, and it could be as simple as having a little sleep or a little more money to pay that bill. And so we're drawn away from putting our trust in God, who will truly satisfy. He just wants us to understand, stop finding your satisfaction in what you think is right. Seek it in Him. No matter what you're going to pursue in your life, it will not satisfy. As simple as that. So Mark zeroes in here on the root of the problem, the lusts or cravings of other things entering in, choke the word, coveting. And the other things, dear congregation, not just about coveting bad stuff. It's also coveting the good things, so-called. There's nothing bad in wanting to sleep. nothing bad in wanting to pay the bills. But if God withholds that, then we have to come to the point, thy will be done, because thy will, thy good will, and thy good pleasure is more value to me than all the gold and the silver in the world. To be satisfied with God who is right now for us at this moment. I believe that the number three is one of the powerful things that keeps us from bearing fruit as a believer. Distracted. And I said I wanted to use the word distracted heart. But I think it's the insatiable heart. Insatiable in the sense that we cannot find satisfaction in anything but in God. And once we are having satisfied with God, who He is, and how He directs our life, we are at rest. Maybe like Job sitting on the ash heap and blessing the name of the Lord. Luke adds here, so it's not just about pursuing and lusting after bad things, but even the good things can stand in the way. Luke says in 8:14, pleasures, he calls the pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. It doesn't say it doesn't bring fruit, but doesn't bring it to perfection. It doesn't ripen. There's some encouraging signs. It's not only blossom, but maybe even the beginning of a fruit, but it never gets ripened. We don't fertilize it, we don't water it, we don't dig around it. We don't nurture it. Seek it as hid treasure. So to pursue fruit to perfection is to pursue satisfaction as it is in God. If we just pursue satisfaction and contentment in whatever we are facing, we lose it. If we pursue satisfaction in God, we find both Him and it. So it's an ascending order, or you could say a descending order, from the first to the second to the third. Thanks be to God, there's also the fourth, and I call that the inspired heart. Inspired, that means changed by the Spirit. Just like the Word is inspired, we begin as dead sinners, begin to be inspired by the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. These are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30, 1600. Inspired. Not by nature, good soil at all. Changed by the Holy Spirit. As I already quoted from Peter. Luke 8, verse 15 adds this to it. The good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Endurance, literally. So there, look at just another dimension to it about an honest and a good heart. It's not just a good heart, which is made good, but honest, to reflect upon what God is doing in our lives and realizing we don't deserve anything. Being made honest before God, we're not just excited about the gospel, but also sad about our sins. And we know we cannot do better ourselves, but we know that by the grace of God, by grace through faith, we can. As you heard this morning, we'll pursue it. And the whole idea about bringing forth fruit with patience, in the previous one, it didn't ripen, Luke says. Here it says, forth fruit with patience. Endurance, perseverance. Not like the other one being turned away, offended, distracted by the cares of the world and the lust of the flesh. And not just pursue it, but Him. And that's what I had to wrestle with this morning. For a couple hours. So I finally went out before the alarm even went. And I had to confess to God. my own sins, I would have preached so different today if that hadn't happened. I was just once more forcefully reminded that I'm not in control. And it's not me who's speaking. It's God. And I had to stand back and say, yes, Lord. And now the question comes to all of us. What kind of soil are we? What kind of soil is your soul? What really is your main pursuit? And when you pursue the things that are getting you off track, do you know that God has brought you back time and again? All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us. But thanks be to God, the Good Shepherd comes after us. Did you have at any time during this afternoon, thou art the man? Did you have it at any moment? You are the man. This word comes to you. Just like David. Oh, the man that must surely die. Well, you are the man. It's you. It is I. Don't we have to confess, all of us, our sins with shame and humility, and repent and believe the gospel, and so begin to bear fruit. Amen.